good to see you again. Maybe we should give Craig another hand. What do you think? I think that'd be a good, just to be blessed by his presence with us. Well, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is what we're going to look at this morning. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV, which is a little bit different than the ESV. And you can actually even throw the first verse up on the screen, because that's the one that we're really going to be anchored in probably for the first couple points of the message. So join with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11 through verse 21. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. For we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All of this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he's given us this ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So on Wednesday mornings at the University of Wisconsin-Madison campus, I meet with students. And I meet with a Chinese PhD student who's really wrestling through the truth of Christianity and whether it's real or not. And then one of the young men I meet with is in my small group, and he is a second-year sophomore in the dorms there at UW-Madison. And I was meeting with him not long ago, and he was telling me about his roommate. His roommate was making a lot of bad choices. His roommate was acting like a knucklehead, doing things that were, maybe you've heard those testimonies about people, you know, just living a terrible life and suddenly finding Christ. Well, I tried to encourage Matt by saying, Matt, when I was in college, I was your roommate. That was me. I lived a terrible, knucklehead life, making bad decisions and bad choices at University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire. And then my last semester of school, Jesus broke into my life, took away the shackles that covered my eyes, helped me see not just my own sinfulness, but also the love and forgiveness found in Jesus, and my life has never been the same. Completely transformed my life when I sat in the union there at University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire and trusted Jesus for the first time. It changed my life forever. But I also went through another change probably in about the year 2000. And so I was part of, when I lived in Chicago, I was part of a parachurch ministry that was really strong in discipleship. So we memorized verses, we kept a spreadsheet, having a quiet time every day, and how long we prayed. And so all these things were on a spreadsheet. But it was very, very disciplined. The parachurch ministry kind of came from a military background, so it was very structured. And so if you asked me, what was the center of the Christian life during that time of my life, I would say it's really wrapped up in one word, and that's the word obedience. That Jesus wants us to obey him and live for him. And that's the center of the Christian life. But then in 2000, I really kind of went through kind of a Copernican revolution. I don't know if you know Copernicus, but he was the scientist years ago. Everyone believed that the sun revolved around the earth. And so that was the center was the earth. And Copernicus was the one that discovered, no, the earth's not at the center. The sun is at the center. And so this Copernican revolution was this idea of shifting what's the center. And I went through that shift probably in 2000 where it wasn't obedience at the center of my life, but instead it was the cross of Jesus Christ and his grace in our life that suddenly became the center of my life, not every day, but I understood that that was God's plan, that the cross would be the center. And so as you look at your outline, that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. It's just the goodness, as we've sung and as Craig's talked about, the goodness of God in the cross of Christ, that really the furnace of the Christian life is the love of God shaped by the cross. You see that in verse 14. And then the expression of the Christian life is love motivated by the cross in this idea of obedient surrender. We're going to see that in verse 14 and 15. And then the fruit of the Christian life is this love, this labor of love that creates and expresses in this ministry of reconciliation. So let's take a look now in our first verse that we're going to look at here in verse 14. Paul writes, For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced, this word here, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And what Paul was talking about was what was accomplished at the cross. So this idea that obedience is at the center of our life is not a healthy center because it can evolve into self-righteousness. Maybe religious practices that causes us to look down on others. Or maybe even an angry obedience that we're towing the spiritual line and others are not. Or maybe even a resentful obedience or a condescending obedience or kind of this older brother obedience that we see in Luke 15, this condescending obedience. But instead, what Paul is talking about is that the love of Christ has a constraining power in our life. Why? Because of what we have concluded. Here it says the word convinced. Maybe the ESV says concluded. And it was a legal term that Paul was using at that time. It's this idea that the scales have been weighted and we've drawn this conclusion. There's a number of different words that is translated for this word concluded or convinced. One could say, this idea of the cross has been on trial and judge and a legal decision has now been arrived at. That I've come to this conclusion and now the love of God in Christ at the center has been this conclusion that now has come about in our lives. And it has to be integrated into our lives through faith. Thomas Watson comes up with this quote, I think, that's so helpful as we think about receiving the truth of the cross into our hearts by faith. Here's what Thomas Watson says. The key that unlocks the cabinet of God's promises and empties out the treasure into our soul is this idea of faith. Faith is this idea, is the key that unlocks the cabinet of God's promises and empties out their treasures into our soul. So when we come to this conclusion of how much Jesus loves us at the cross, it changes our orientation to one that I obey, therefore I'm loved, into a new orientation where I am loved and therefore I obey. You can look at it this way. You know, feasting on the love of God in Christ is not like feasting on a turkey dinner. So when you eat a turkey dinner, you then go to your couch and lay down and take a nap, right? That's the normal, that's the consequence of feasting on a turkey dinner. But instead, Paul talks about this idea of feasting on the love of Christ that we see here, when we're convinced of the love of Christ at the cross, that one died for all and therefore all died, what now happens to us? The love of Christ now has a constraining power in our life. There's a number of different words for it. The love of Christ constrains us, or another word is the love of Christ controls us. This idea that the love of Christ binds us to the Lord Jesus. And so listen to a number of the different ways that that word in the original language is used in the book of Luke and in the New Testament. Maybe you remember the story of the woman who had the issue of bleeding, that when she was in a crowd, the crowd pressed around her so that she couldn't really move on her own, but was instead controlled by the crowd. That's this word of constraining, that the love of Christ constrains us. It's used again in Luke 22, verse 63, when Jesus is in custody, controlled by his chains. That's that word, the love of Christ controls us. In Luke chapter 8, 37, when the people saw that Jesus had cast out a demon, they were seized with fear. So that's the picture, that the love of Christ has seized us. In Acts, when Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, it's this idea that it had absorbed his attention. And that's the picture that we get of this constraining, controlling power of the love of God in Christ. You know, there's four different levels of love. There's the 101 type of love that allows us to be nice to each other, encouraging each other, blessing each other with words, but doesn't involve a lot of sacrifice. Then there's this 201 kind of love, where if you say, hey, I don't know how to get home, my car broke down, would you give me a ride home after church? And I would say, sure. I mean, it involves a small inconvenience, but I can let go of our agenda just for a moment and give you a ride home. There's a small sacrifice, but I'd like to bless you. So that's a 201 kind of love. Then there's a 301 kind of love. And that would be like with my son Daniel. I hate chess. I don't play chess. I don't like chess. My mind does not think analytically, moves ahead like a chess player needs to think. I don't like computers or computer programs or all things technical. But I play chess because I'm constrained by my love for my son. So it causes me to do something that I wouldn't otherwise do, but this constraining power of love helps me overcome what I wouldn't do in my flesh. And then there's this 401 kind of love, the kind of love where you need a crash helmet because you're plowing through things that you so don't want to do. You need a crash helmet to push through these walls of resistance. And that's the Jesus kind of love. It's the kind of love that caused him to obey even when all of his friends abandoned him at his greatest hour of need around the campfire. It's this 401 kind of love that even though the government was supposed to protect him from wrong, it instead allowed him to be crucified and nailed to a cross on charges that he didn't deserve. It's this 401 kind of love that instead of the people that he was sent to win and save to the lost, instead they were the ones that cried, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. That's this 401 kind of love. And this 401 kind of love comes when there's a transplant, when there's a soul transplant that creates a heart transplant, and a heart transplant that creates an eye transplant. Let's take a look at the text. In verse, there's a soul transplant that happens. When Paul writes, therefore anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So when we are made brand new and had this soul transplant, it creates a heart transplant. Then instead of love of self, there's now the love of God. And it even causes an eye transplant. We see in verse 16, So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Because we are now new in Christ, Jesus lives in us through his Spirit. We're not just different, we're changed. We're not good, we're not bad that's been made good, we're dead that's now been made alive. And we see people now from a different point of view. You know, 3 weeks ago I was up in Minocqua, Wisconsin, grouse hunting with a friend of mine from Chicago. And I am reminded of my friend Greg, of how he used to be when we were in high school. We knew each other vaguely, and I got reconnected to Greg at a high school reunion down in Milwaukee, and we found out that we both lived in Chicago. And you know what? I saw Greg completely differently now that I had received Jesus. He wasn't sort of this distant friend that I sometimes held in disdain, but was someone that I saw was worthy of redemption and Jesus' blood. And so I persevered in trying to befriend him and encourage him. I remember on one occasion we had gone out to dinner and we had gone and done a number of different things socially. And I remember one time we were watching a movie together. And I remember inviting Greg to church and encouraging him to join a Bible study. And I remember the steely eyes of hatred that were pointed toward me as I was encouraging him to consider what Jesus had done. And I knew why that was the case. Greg's mom and dad were both alcoholics. And Greg's life, he was kind of wrapped around the axle, full of anger and hate and frustration at how life circumstances had unfolded. He had a lot of pain that he was holding on. And yet I looked at Greg differently, not as someone to be discounted, but someone to hang in there with, just like Jesus had hung in there with me. I had called and texted and emailed Greg a number of times after that, and he always rejected my initiative. But it wasn't until a friend of his had called me about 6 months later and said, "Hey, you need to check in with Greg to find out how what's going on, to see what's happening in his life." And when I had reestablished communication with Greg, he had a completely different orientation. He was now much more willing to listen. Something had happened to him. But it was the love of God, the new eyes that I had seen Greg through, that allowed me to kind of crash through those times of opposition and resistance. I said, "Greg, what do you remember about that time when I invited you to church and I was encouraging you to get involved in a Bible study?" And Greg said this. He says, "All I remember is that you would do anything to get me to join your Bible study. Whether it was Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, whatever night I could make, that was when you were going to host it." And I was like, "Greg, you're probably right. That's probably exactly what happened." And through the Bible study and through the long journey of church involvement, Greg eventually came to Christ. But it takes that kind of 401 love to win, to seek, and save the lost. It's the kind of love that Jesus expressed to us, and it's the kind of love that Paul had for the Corinthian church. You know, when we have a life that's constrained by God's love, it helps blow away the clouds of darkness and despair, and it helps us move toward those even whose hearts are hard. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul was writing the church in Corinth, and he was giving them advice not about a wedding ceremony, but about how they weren't acting. The Corinthians were not patient, and they were not kind, and they were keeping a record of wrongs. And so Paul was writing to them and telling them, when you have a heart full and constrained by God's love, love is patient and love is kind. It doesn't envy and it doesn't boast and it's not proud and it's not self-seeking and it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. The normal orientation of the human heart is to focus on ourselves. But when instead we focus on Christ and what he has done for us, the love of God in Christ can be the constraining, moving power in our life that moves us out toward others with an attitude and voice of love. And in case you think that the only thing about this whole passage is about the love of God, let me give you a brief interruption. If you take a look at verse 10 there in this chapter, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things well done in the body, whether good or bad." And then he begins by saying, "Since then we know about this judgment seat, we know what it is to fear love, and we try to persuade men." So it's this holy love balanced with a sense of reverence and fear for God. So here we see a picture of Corinth, where Paul was addressing the church there, and you see the place where they have the auditorium, where there's plays and athletic events and all kinds of different buildings within Corinth. And then next we see, this is the Bema seat in Corinth. It's the judgment seat. It's the judgment seat where people are brought. And then their different judicial issues are adjudicated. And there's actually three different seats here, and that's why they call it a triumvirate. It's the judgment seat that you find there in Corinth. And that's what Paul was talking about. As he was talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the Corinthians would have been very familiar with this idea of a judgment seat, because very likely some of them might have been brought here before this judgment seat. But he says it's not an earthly judgment seat, it's a heavenly judgment seat. It's the judgment seat of Christ. But here's how Jesus' judgment seat is so much better than any earthly judgment seat. Maybe you've all maybe heard this illustration where Christianity is like being brought before a judge. And the judge declares you guilty because of your sins. But through faith in Christ, the punishment for your sins, instead of falling on you, the judge, instead of punishing you, punishes Jesus. He takes on your punishment. And then the judge says, "Now you may go. You are set free." Well, it's a great illustration, but here's how it falls short. And here's a better picture of what happens. The judge does declare you innocent and does put the punishment on Jesus, but instead telling you to go, instead the judge takes off his robe, comes down from the bench, and says, "Now I am your loving and perfect friend forever. I will go with you and help you for the rest of your life." That's what Jesus does for us. He enters our life. We are now new creations. Jesus is always with us, and he is now our forever friend. And that's what we're talking about when we move into our last point, this idea of reconciliation. In verse 18, Paul writes, "All of this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus, and he has now given us this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them." This idea of reconciliation is this idea of restoration. When my wife Brenda and I have an argument in the evening, and then we finally put the kids to bed, we have a moment to talk and resolve our differences and then become reconciled to each other in this blessed relationship that we're in. We are renewed friends when we have reconciled, and that's what Paul is talking about. That's what reconciliation is deep and abiding friendship. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our God is the object of our worship. Jesus is our shepherd, but Jesus is our friend. And that's what reconciliation does for us. Jesus is our friend. We are reconciled to God through Jesus. And here's the deal. We now have a ministry of reconciliation. Here's what one author says that I thought was so accurate. The ministry of reconciliation is the message of reconciliation. That where there is conflict, we come in and bring the message of Jesus that restores friendship. And that's what Paul did in the Corinthian church. Listen to the many ways in which Paul brought reconciliation to the church in Corinth. They were afflicted with the disease of selfishness, where they said, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul. But instead, Jesus there brought reconciliation. They had the conflict among members about money, and they had to be restrained in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They were suing each other in court. Instead, Paul said, be reconciled to each other, even in the midst of this conflict, because of Jesus. There was a conflict about money, or about knowledge, in which one had a greater knowledge and one lesser, and there one was considered strong and the other weak in 1 Corinthians 8. Instead, Paul said, be reconciled to each other. There was a conflict about social status at the serving of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. The rich weren't waiting for the poor, and instead, Paul said, wait for each other. Be reconciled. As Paul would say, in the essentials, an iron rod, but in the non-essentials, a swaying reed. Even when there was church discipline, and the members of the church disciplined one of the members, and they were grieving, Paul said, go and strengthen he who has been disciplined. Be reconciled to them. Here's what one author has said. Clearly, reconciliation does not entail glossing over sin or ignoring it for the sake of maintaining harmony. Paul confronts it directly and forcefully, so forcefully in the letter of tears that it temporarily deepened the breach of his relationship with the Corinthians and prompted this letter to mend any hurt feelings. But Paul knows that there can be no real reconciliation without repentance. So Paul was constantly calling people to repentance in Jesus to bring about reconciliation. When you think of the days in which we live, you know, great contention between Democrats and Republicans, great contention even between the races or people of economic classes or even of occupations. What greater time for us to be ambassadors, bringing the love of Christ, the message of Jesus, to bring about reconciliation. If every morning I wake up and have a quiet time, you know, some mornings when I have a quiet time, I leave more distressed than I began. You know what sometimes I do? I have a quiet time where I am worrying toward God. That's what my quiet time is. I am worrying toward God. Instead, imagine a quiet time when the love of God in Christ so touches your life and melts every resistance you have to his voice of obedience. And then you live a life constrained by love, not running away from conflicts, but moving into them with this message of reconciliation. That's how the church changes the world. That's how the church in Corinth was changed from selfishness to selflessness as they were changed by the love of God. So here's a couple questions for myself and for you. When we are constrained by the love of Christ, as it says here in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5, it says we no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ, who died and rose for us. So as we think of living this life fully given to God and surrendered to him, what's an area of surrender that you can give to sacrifice for Jesus? Where's an area or a person where God wants you to serve as an ambassador of reconciliation? Who has God brought into your life that you can express and live out not a 301 kind of love, but a 401 kind of love that requires a crash helmet? Let's pray that New Crossing Church and that all the churches in Madison that will have this constraining power of love because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Join with me now as I pray. Lord, how we thank you for the love of God in Christ. We never get tired of singing about it. We never get tired of thanking you for it. And every day I just feel like I need to go through an orientation, a reorientation of us, instead of a self-centered life, a Christ-centered life that happens when I understand and internalize how much you love me and how much you love us. Might you use us in the days ahead as ministers of reconciliation, just as you have reconciled us to yourself, turning us into your friends. Thank you, Jesus, for all of this. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.